me and for you as well. We might be blessed together. If you can see from the title of the handout, it's an introduction to the Epistle of James. I've been praying for several weeks now as what direction we might go, and felt a lot of energy toward this particular book. It seems like, and some of you might can help me out here, but it seems like, and I haven't even searched out my notes, but it seemed like several years ago we went through James, I think. I'm not sure. But it's the burden of my heart to approach it now. So pray for the Lord's blessings, and I ask an interest in your prayers as we study this very practical New Testament book. Who wrote James? James. Yeah, that's right. You're right. But which one? There's several Jameses in the New Testament, isn't there? And it's really there's not a wholesale agreement down through the ages that folks have writing about it. There's some disagreement as to just which James it is. I've settled in my mind which one it must be. I pray that the Lord will bless our efforts in studying this, but it really doesn't matter about the man, does it? I mean, it matters as far as what the faithful record of God tells us and what we understand about it, but the message is far more important than the messenger. And I'm sure if this particular James were here tonight, he would tell you that, that the message is much more important than the messenger. But of the several men in the New Testament named James, we had James the Elder. That's one place that he's referred to that. The son of Zebedee, brother of John. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Remember their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Sounds like they had a good voice. Powerful preaching. Sons of Thunder. Well, that was one James, but in Matthew we find that, in Acts 12, we find that he was put to death by Herod. And comparing the different events, it just doesn't seem that, well, I know for a fact, that couldn't be him because of the other things that happened after that. So we can rule him out. No matter how wonderful a brother he may have been. Okay? James was another James, called James the Less. The Less meaning a younger James. Son of Alphaeus and Cleopas. I'm sorry, Alphaeus or Cleopas. That name is given both times, but it appears it's the same person, Alphaeus and Cleopas. And according to Mark 15:40. All right. But there's another James, the brother of our Lord. Seems that, I know that some of the writers disagree with this, but from what I've compared, it seems that this is the James that wrote the epistle. Okay. Again, the message is more important than the messenger, but in considering what is said in the scriptures, and by the way, this James, the brother of our Lord, if indeed it is this James, then he's also the brother of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. Okay, so half-brothers to our Lord Jesus Christ. While some question which of these is the author of the Epistle of James, it's commonly supposed that the author was the brother of our Lord, and thus also a brother to Jude. While it appears that he was not a believer until later, and if you read John 7 and 5, his brethren did not believe at that point. Okay, he seems to be mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7 then as a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And I gave you several references if you want to take some time sometime to read about those mentions. I will mention read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. After the resurrection of our Lord, says he was seen. Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the Lord being risen again the third day, beginning in verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. The last of all, he was seen of me, that is Paul, as one born out of due time. When you read that, it seems that we're talking about this James, who was mentioned as the Lord's brother. And I won't take time to go through all these other references, but I did want to give you some so that you could compare that. So we're talking about James, who's mentioned as the Lord's brother. Also, according to Josephus, who the Jewish historian, who a lot of people give a lot of credit to his work, because of his devotion to righteousness, this James was martyred in AD 62. So like the others, except for John, they all met with a violent the apostles met with a violent death. You know, that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution." So if we're standing for righteousness and trying to live a godly life, you can expect some resistance along the way. But may God give us the grace and the courage to do just that. Okay. How about the time of the writing? Again, there's some disagreement. Some place it's writing around AD 44 to 49, while others say it was around AD 58 to 60. In either case, it was some years before the destruction of Jerusalem and thought to be the earliest book of the New Testament. So here we find this book that we're talking about here thought to be the first of the New Testament to be written. Okay? And we'll get into some more of the the relevance of that in just a moment. What about the theme and the need? The theme and the need. I think Albert Barnes summed it up, sums up three needs for the teachings of James as being due to, one, the general corruptions of that age in which he lived, especially in regard to morals. Can you imagine? I mean, that's what preaching's all about, isn't it? Preaching God's word, God's way, teaching us how that we should live and how that we should resist the temptations of this old flesh. And so there was a great deal of corruption in that age, and especially in regard to morals. But you know, that wasn't unique to that age, was it? Many other times that's been a great problem. Even in our day, it's a great problem. So if that's a problem in our day, then we need this, don't we? Okay? All right. Second thing Barnes mentioned, the tendency of the Jews to suppose that a mere assent to the truths of religion was enough to save them. Now, we're going to get into this in more detail. In other words, just believing the word and trying to keep the word, is that enough to save you? Is there coming a day where he's going to take your good works and measure them against your bad works? And if your good works outweigh the bad, then you'll get a home in heaven? Well, there's a lot of people that tell you that. As a matter of fact, I would say the majority of Christianity would try to tell you that. There's a need for us to understand God's word. and not rely on popular opinion. That can get us in trouble, can't it? Popular opinion. Going with the majority. Okay. All right, so the Jews had this tendency, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Then another thing, the liability. In other words, them being liable, liability, which there was to abuse the doctrine of Paul on the subject of justification. Apostle Paul spoke a lot about justification. And perhaps he spoke more of justification by faith, by grace, by the blood of Christ, more than justification by works. But what James zeroes in on is justification by works. Now, they're not opposed to one another. They each have their place. And they're both important to God. But there is a mindset of people that hear the doctrines of grace and thinks that, well, if I'm saved, then it really doesn't matter what I do. I encountered that from someone, I've told you the story. I know a number of times when I was in college and working in a hardware store, and this man came in there. He knew I was Primitive Baptist, and he wanted to save me because he just knew that all Primitive Baptists was going to hell. Now, when I learned why he thought that, there were some folks, as a matter of fact, his father claimed to be Primitive Baptist, but he had this attitude that he was saved and that Jesus had saved him, and it didn't matter what he did. And from what I understand, the man didn't live a very godly life. Well, I could see the man's concern. But thankfully, that's not the way most Primitive Baptists I know feel about it. It does matter how you live. It doesn't affect your eternal home in glory, but it sure does affect your fellowship with God every day we live. So evidently, there were some folks back then who had a wrong idea of justification by faith. So there was that need. But I'm going to add something else to that. I've just told you, Barnes kind of summed it up real well, and so I just took what he had and give him credit for putting it together like that. But there's something else that I want to draw our attention to as we go through this book. You remember in the New Testament, there were times when there were thousands of people added to the church in a very short amount of time. Now think about that. I mean, we don't have to worry about those kind of numbers, do we? But what if, let's just kind of scale it down a little bit. What if we had 100 people join this coming Sunday? And what if they weren't real acquainted with the teachings of Christ, they just wanted to join Piney Grove Church? Boy, we'd have some teaching to do, wouldn't we? We'd have some laboring to do. We need to make sure there's some discipling going on. Or you get a large group joining a small group like that, and if they happen to have the same kind of thinking, they could just take things their own way, couldn't they? It's very likely. It's very likely that those 3,000 that joined on the day of Pentecost. Now, we have to realize that had to be an incredibly moving experience that day. A tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so I'm not going to question the motives of those 3,000 that joined on that day. But it's very possible that they had not spent a lot of time listening to Jesus teach. So it's very possible that there was a great need. Because, you know, you look at those passages that speak of the ingathering, and it's very easy to see that the church at Jerusalem could have had very easily 10,000 or more members. And so we're not talking about like a little 30 or 40 folks getting together from time to time. We're talking about thousands of people gathering together. There was a need for a lot of practical teaching, a lot of need for how do we live our lives, how do we conduct ourselves, what do we avoid, what do we try to avoid. You know, growing up, sometimes it's possible that we can develop some bad habits, and we might need to shed some of that in the house of God and living in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord. And so James, the book of James, is a very practical, down-to-earth, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, teaching for everyday living. All right? Now, remember, Jesus commanded his apostles just before he ascended back into heaven. And we find it recorded in Matthew 28. I have verses 18 through 20 here. Jesus commanded his command to the apostles in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, highlights the need for this very type of teaching, saying, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now remember, he's about to ascend back to heaven. And he's called his apostles, and he's taught them for 3.5 years. But he's going back to heaven. But still, all power is given unto him both in heaven and in earth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." If you've got a reference Bible, you probably see that it says make disciples. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And we're still doing that, aren't we? Okay? Notice I underline in verse 19 the word teach. There's some teaching that needed to be involved in the preaching of the gospel and making these disciples. Verse 20, teaching them to observe. The teaching doesn't stop when a person's baptized. Matter of fact, a lot of us would probably say that's when it really begins, as far as the learning that we need to do. All right, so after he says teach and baptize, he says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That is the comfort, that is the assurance that we have as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that Christ is still with us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's watching over us. His Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us. We have His help even unto this good hour. 2,000 years later, He's still helping us. And He will until He comes back again. So, they were to teach, but then they were also to teach them to observe. They would continue teaching. All right? And then also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul mentioned that the ministerial gifts are for the perfecting of the saints. The perfecting of the saints. Now, we know that through Jesus' blood, we're made perfect in Him. But as far as our life and our conduct and all of that, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, don't we? Okay? All right. So to whom was James, the book of James, addressed? Who's he writing to? Verse 1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." The 12 tribes is an obvious reference to the fact that the early church was made up of Jewish converts. Okay? Not that it was only for the Jews, but first, okay, was given to the Jews. Now, and scattered largely because of persecution, there was a need for them to be instructed to adhere to the faith. All right? That persecution, there was persecution that arose, when the first James was slain by Herod. There was also persecution that arose at the stoning of Stephen. Okay, so they were scattered abroad. So James was inspired to write this that it might be copied and given to the various ones around, the scattered of the 12 tribes. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, you might wonder, well, how could it be the 12 tribes when they were so dispersed in the Old Testament? Remember, David and Solomon were the only, Saul, I don't consider him too much as far as a king, but he was the king of Israel, wasn't he? King, and then David, and then Solomon. Okay, they reigned over the 12 tribes. But then you know what happened. That eventually, after God sent prophet after prophet, and until there was no remedy, let me back up a little bit. Those three kings had reigned over the 12 tribes. But then in Solomon's day, the kingdom was divided, wasn't it? And so you had Judah and Benjamin as the southern kingdom, and they were simply referred to as Judah. And then you had the other 10 tribes that were referred to as Israel. Okay? The kingdom was divided. There came a time when the 10 tribes became scattered, conquered, relocated, scattered, and mixed in with the other inhabitants, which eventually that's where the Samaritans came from, half Jew and half Gentile. And that's why they were so hated by the Jews. So for after that, then you had Judah, which was a combination of Judah and Benjamin, and they remained together, but they were eventually carried away captive into Babylon, right? So when the Babylonians came in and conquered and carried them away captive, it was primarily Judah and Benjamin. But when they came back, then history tells us that there were other Jews from those dispersed tribes that also came back. And so when eventually what you had was some from all the tribes again. So again, we have the idea then of the tribes of Israel. And James is just making a general statement to the 12 tribes, primarily referring to the fact that they were Jews. Okay? the content of this epistle is largely practical and has been described by some as the New Testament book of Proverbs. And if you've read James very much, you understand why a statement like that would be made. And so it's very likely that as we go through this, we may bring in some of the Proverbs along with it. But we find the way it's written, and it's not a flowing history, it's the teachings of practical godliness based upon the wisdom of God that we need to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. If we're walking in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord, then we ought to be able to walk in harmony one with another. And so we can honor Him not only by loving Him, but also by loving one another. So since it is so practical in its teachings, it is just as suitable to the Gentiles as well. All right? Thus, we have a wonderful epistle teaching very needed practical godliness that is well suited to the church in all ages of time. How appropriate. How appropriate. Suited to all ages. Practical godliness is needed at all times. The more we understand about God's will, the better we understand how we can walk in this life. The more carefully we guard ourselves against the flesh, the less of the fleshly thinking will enter in and hinder us in our walk. Now, we got this flesh that we got to deal with every day, don't we? I mean, it never leaves us. But if our focus and our heart is set upon pleasing the Lord, He strengthens us and enables us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. All right, those things that we mentioned, those reasons, I wanted to give you a little more discussion on why they're so appropriate. The first one that we mentioned was general corruption, especially regarding morals. Morals, okay? Behavior. This is certainly a recurring problem throughout the generations of mankind, right? I mean, how long did it take in Genesis before God was ready to destroy man from the face of the earth? Not long at all, then. Until the thoughts, every thought of the imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually. Wow. And so Noah found grace. He wasn't looking for it, was he? But it was given to him. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God made a provision, but He sent a flood of waters and He destroyed man, except for those in the ark. He destroyed man from the face of the earth. Why? Because of immorality. Has God changed His mind about that? No. And I submit to you that that's part of the reason why this country is in such a mess as it is. Problem of corruption and immorality. Okay? However, the idea of the law covenant being fulfilled and that Jesus died for those given to Him, there needed to be solid reinforcement of what remains for us to live now and show whose children we are. Okay? To some extent, you can think about the confusion among the Jewish people who had always, God gave them the law and told them to observe it throughout their generations. And then Jesus comes to fulfill the law. You could see the confusion if they didn't understand that was God's purpose all along, that why the law would be fulfilled and set aside for the new covenant to come in. There needed to be some solid teaching. Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But you know there was a lot of the Pharisees and so forth, their idea was that He was destroying the law. And those who heard Paul's preaching at some point accused him of preaching against the law. They didn't understand that the law was being fulfilled and the new covenant was being brought in. All right? So, there needed to be this reinforcement of what remains for us to live now and show whose children we are. I mean, after all, you watch somebody's actions and you know, you form your own ideas. Are we acting like God's children? Or are we acting like somebody else? You know, there's no question we ought to be trying to live our life in such a way that we're more like Jesus. He's the example that we're given, isn't He? All right? So now we're to follow Him. And the best way that we can continue to follow Him is to be reading His Word and trying to live according to it. All right, so there was this general corruption, especially in regards to morals. Now, morality. This I tried to keep my notes limited here, but I heard an idea put forth a couple of months ago, and I it sounded strange to me at first, but I've thought about it a lot since then. Are we believers? We want to say yes. And we do. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he arose again from the dead. We believe that he's coming back. Well, if we believe, then we want to follow his word. And we need to follow his word in every precept, don't we? If a person's not willing to follow some portions of the Word of God, then this expression that I heard was like some people want to be moral atheists. You know, they want to say they're a Christian, but when it comes to morality, they want to set the standard themselves instead of following the Word of God. See the point? So at least in some points, some folks nowadays are moral atheists. They don't want God's word for how they behave. They want to follow their own flesh. See the danger? I've used the expression a buffet Christian. You like a buffet, don't you? That way you can just pick and choose what you want to eat. Well, as Christians, we can't be buffet Christians with the Word of God. If that's what it says, that's what we need to do. And if it steps on our toes, we need to get our toes out of the way. Right? We need to change ourselves to the perfect standard. Now, I know we're not perfect, but that's what we should strive for, is to follow this word and do what the word says. Okay? So there's no room for picking and choosing what we want out of that. All right? So this idea of the morality, we've already admitted to the fact that it's a real issue in our day. Okay? Fact is, it's been a real issue every generation. Problem with our nation today is that we've got so many laws on the books that are just blatantly contradictory to the Word of God. So our nation has officially sanctioned things that God hates. So we might as well expect some degree of judgment. And sometimes I get to thinking about it and I just wonder why we're not crispy critters already. God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. All I can say, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God. There's a lot of things. All right. All right, so number two, the tendency of the Jews to suppose a mere assent to the truths of religion was enough to save them. I guess the verse that speaks most directly to that point was when in John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures." He's talking to Jews. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." In other words, they thought that in keeping the law, they would live. Well, Moses said something like that, didn't he? It's not a vain thing, but it's your life. But he wasn't referring to the fact that keeping the law would give you eternal life. He was talking about the quality of life that we could live while we walk here if we observe to do the word of God. God will bless you. Isn't that the best place for us to be? All right? But when it comes to eternal life, the Scriptures testify of Jesus. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, when those animals were slain and their skins were given to Adam and Eve to clothe them, that was a picture of them needing a covering. And it also implies that there was blood that had to be shed to provide the covering that they needed for their nakedness. So that points us, gives us an early glimpse, not in full detail, but a glimpse of redemption. The blood of Jesus that's needed to cleanse us from our sins, to provide a covering for us eternally. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. But now we are to maintain good works for fellowship and communion with God and living orderly here in this life and being at peace with others. It's tremendously important, isn't it? Okay? But obedience cannot save us eternally. So Jesus told them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's telling them, he's the only one that can give eternal life, because it was purchased by his precious blood. So the Jews thought that keeping the word, all right, so the New Testament church began with Jewish people, and so that kind of thinking was still there, wasn't it? Okay? So there needed to be the teaching, all right? Also, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, along these lines. Paul says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." That means we cannot keep the law. We try. We hope that we can live above reproach and live an honorable life, but we can't keep the law in perfection like Jesus did. All right? It was weak through the flesh. But God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, notice the likeness. There was no sin about him. He was our sin bearer. Our sins were laid upon him. He was made to be sin for us, but he was never a sinner. He was the holy, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was a sinless Lamb of God. But he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if we are blessed to be born of the Spirit of God, then we have the faculties that we need to understand the things of God. We have him, his Spirit working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we are the ones to live in a way that shows forth that we are God's children, that we love his word and his righteousness. We're thankful for what Christ did for us, and we want to live to his honor. It was weak through the flesh, but Christ fulfilled it for us. And so now we're to follow his example and show to the world whose child we are. All right. All right, this third one. This liability which there was to abuse the doctrine of Paul on the subject of justification. Now, we'll get into this a little more detail later. But I want to touch on this to kind of prepare you. Paul spoke of justification by faith. And quite often when he would approach the subject of justification by faith, he's talking about the root of faith. Okay, the root of that justification being faith. God gives it. Okay. But when James that when James speaks of justification, he speaks of the fruit of faith. Same faith, it's God-given. But Paul quite often would speak of the root of it, and James will speak of the fruit. Okay, good works. The fruit. Isn't faith one of the fruit of the Spirit? Okay. So when James is speaking about justification, he speaks of the fruit. And quite often, I'm not saying Paul didn't, but I'm just saying quite often, Paul would speak of the root of faith. The faith of Christ. What God gives us to enable us to bear that fruit. Okay? So, and without the root, there won't be any fruit, right? So you see which one has to come first. Being born of the Spirit, enabled, then we can bear fruit of the Spirit. All right, so we're talking about God's work in us, enabling us to do His will, but James concentrates more on the fruit while Paul speaks more about the root. All right? So when we, there's no contradiction. You know, we both are pleasing to the Lord. All right. Now, may we never think that if you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. There's a word for that, antinomianism or antinomians. I wrote down Webster's definition of that word, antinomians. Those who think the moral law isn't binding to Christians who are under the law of grace. And more simply put, like I said a while ago, those who think that if they're saved, then it doesn't matter how they live. If they're saved, they're going to be saved, and they're going to be with God, so it doesn't matter, they think, how they live. It does matter. It does matter. Somebody's out here living like the world, what evidence is there that they love God? What attempt is there in their life to please God? And so great dishonor is being brought upon His name, if indeed they're a child of God. Listen, we're supposed to let our light shine before men that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Why? Out of love and gratitude for the great work that He's done for us. And we could never do it. Hell would be our home if Christ had not died for our sins. I tell you, He deserves our thanksgiving. He deserves our gratitude every day. And so we ought to be doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. All right, then the last item, this continuing need for discipling. Do we still have that need tonight? Sister Dina, I remember that a tape, your dad preaching a message one time, and he talked about how that we love those fundamental doctrines of predestination and election and particular redemption and, you know, all of those, the eternal security. We love those, don't we? I mean, we genuinely love this truth of what God has done for us and how secure we are in His finished work through His Son. We love that. But if we never talked about it again, would it change one bit? We'd still be safe in the blood of Christ. We'd still be secure eternally. Heaven would still be our home. That's wonderful. I submit that that's why we love it so much. because we know how prone we are to come short. We know how prone we are to stumble along the way. We know how prone we are to set our affection on something else instead of serving the Lord like we should. We know that. We struggle with that. And how sweet it is to learn more about grace and forgiveness and the long-suffering and the mercy and love of our God. We love that. But if we never preached it again, it wouldn't change it one bit. But if we never preached the practical godliness, do you think things would change? Oh, yes. If we left that off, things would change drastically. Pardon? That's right. We're seeing it on a lot of levels. And so there's the need. And so even though James is way back in the back of the book, it's accepted that it was the first of the New Testament writings. There was a need. Like we said earlier, there was thousands of people that were brought into the church on one day. There was a need for practical godliness, to know how to live among ourselves at peace, how to thank God for the blessings we have, how to trust Him for what we need, how to look to Him for all that we stand in need of instead of trusting in ourselves. There's a tremendous need tonight for us to know the fundamental principles of what God has done for us and His purpose and how it was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a tremendous need for us to understand and appreciate and practice the practical godliness every day. It's the desire of our heart, but the better we understand it, the better we can follow it. And so James is going to go through a lot of different subjects, kind of like the book of Proverbs. You know, you go from one verse to the next, and he's liable to change the topic from one verse to the next. But it's all the wisdom of God, and we need it. And I'm satisfied that you have a good handle on the book of James. Perhaps you've read it many times, but I pray the Lord will give us a freshness as we go through it to see how it applies right now. We're not limited to what was needed by those Jewish brethren who made up the early days of the church in Jerusalem. We're not limited by that. They had the same need we do tonight. So we're not limited to that. But what we need is a fresh view of God's truth. We need a fresh appreciation for the need that each one of us personally has to learn this, to embrace it, and to try to live it to God's glory. Isn't that what we need? Whatever the subject matter is, that's what we need from the Word of God to teach us how we can apply this practical godliness each day to bring glory to His name and be a blessing to those around about us, to live at peace among ourselves. James has a lot to say about peace, doesn't he? And he talks about more than one kind of peace. James has a lot to say about this old tongue. Are you ready for it? I hope so. Hope so. He has a lot to say about being doers of the word and not hearers only. I'm thankful that you're here tonight. I'm thankful that you're attentive during our meetings. I hope you're taking in every word. But more than that, I hope you're taking it with you when you leave this place and living it to God's glory. That's where we'll find the joy, isn't it? Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you. If you do them. If you do them. If you do them. There have been times when you knew something, but you didn't do it. Yeah. We're prone to do that, aren't we? May God help us. As we study this book, that we have a renewed zeal. Say, Lord, this quote's not in the book of James, but I want us to use it. Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, that's what Saul of Tarsus said, wasn't it? On the road to Damascus, when he was struck down. And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? But then he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? So as we examine this word, as we examine these principles of righteousness, may God help us to examine ourselves. First and foremost, now you may hear something, you may think, you know, so-and-so ought to be here to hear that. We're kind of prone to think that way, aren't we? And you may be exactly right. That person may need to be here, but they're not. And we are. So let's take it personally. And if you don't need it right now, hang in there. You might need it tomorrow. Or the next day, or whatever. But God's word is timeless. This word was exactly right for those early believers in the church at Jerusalem in that day when it was written. It was exactly right for them. And I'm going to tell you, it's exactly right for us tonight. Because God's word is just that good that it was right when he gave it, and it still rightly applies to us tonight and tomorrow until he comes again. We need it. May God bless us to understand more of his word and rejoice in it each day. May God bless you is our prayer.